All right, so we are in 1 John chapter 3. Let me tell you about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who began his pastoral ministry at the age of 19, can you believe it? Back in 1854. And he remained in the same pastorate until his death at age 57. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he was a phenomenon. The Lord mightily gifted him like very few others. And this was long before there was any such thing as a mega church. But every Sunday, 6,000 people would flock to church to study God's word underneath his ministry. No building seemed large enough for him. They were always trying to scrape around and find new ways to get more people underneath the canopy of the ministry that God had given to him. When he was 27 years of age, he preached to 24,000 people at the rented Crystal Palace and without a microphone. That was unheard of on the planet back in those days. He was grounded in the gospel, and he was grounded in the doctrines of grace. He had this great Shakespearean voice. And, of course, the newspapers, they like to criticize him for his purple prose. And also that he was too theatrical for an Englishman. My church history magazine tells me today, apart from the biblical ones, Spurgeon is history's most widely read preacher. His sermons fill up 63 thick volumes, the largest set of books by a single author in the history of Christianity. Talk about a man of God, and talk about someone who had a robust zeal for the Lord. But in his autobiography, volume 2, I find him saying this on one occasion. I felt at the time very weary, very sad, and very heavy at heart. And I began to doubt in my own mind whether I really enjoyed the things I preached to others. It seemed to be a dreadful thing for me to be only a waiter and not a guest at the gospel feast. So despite his prominence, despite his incredible influence, he wondered, am I actually an outsider to the kingdom of God? You know, maybe I'm just an onlooker and I'm just waiting on tables and I'm not actually tucked in as a partaker of the gospel banquet. If this Mount Everest of the Christian faith, C.H. Spurgeon, if he experienced occasional doubts about his salvation, then surely we can point out the elephant in the room. Surely we can honestly admit that, yeah, it happens to most of us, if not all of us. We too have to fess up, and we too have to say, doubt is very much a part of the Christian life. Certain forms of doubt are feasible. It's not necessarily abnormal for Christians to doubt the assurance of their faith. Doubt that leans towards faith but lacks something is always legit for the Christian. And in large part, that's what John wrote in 1 John. That's why he wrote 1 John. And I want you to listen to his purpose statement, at least one of them at the back end in 1 John 5:13. He says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing to Christians. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. It's possible to not have eternal life and to think that you got it. But John's main concern here is that for believers who have eternal life, they should know that they have it, even though they might struggle at knowing it. And what are some possible reasons for doubting or lacking Christian assurance? Why might we lack assurance that we are actually Christians? I created a little starter list for you. Notice at the bottom of my list, I created this green bar, and it represents the different degrees of assurance of salvation that Christians may have at any given moment in time. And of course, this will oscillate in a Christian's life. The entire green bar, it represents real saving faith, but to the left of the bar, you've got weaker faith, assurance, and to the right of the bar, you've got stronger faith, assurance. And I noticed that the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 10:22, he uses a comparative word. He says this, writing to Jewish believers, he's afraid that they're going to slip back into Judaism. He wants to encourage them. And so he says, draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. So if there's such a thing as full assurance, then I'm assuming that there's also such a thing as deficient assurance, or what I'm calling today leaky assurance. If you're a Christian, you are on that spectrum somewhere this morning. And there are many different reasons why legit believers may have a leak in their assurance of salvation. I'm just listing seven here. Reason number one is this: unrepentant, willful sin. Doubt can come because of impenitence, unrepentant sin. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit within us as believers. But Paul says in Romans 8:16 that the Holy Spirit within us, he bears witness with our small s spirit that yes, we are the children of God. So there are objective grounds to a Christian's saving faith and assurance, but there's also a subjective ground, and that is the Holy Spirit sets up a pulpit in the Christian's heart and preaches to the, you are a Christian, you are a child of God, you know what you believe, and the Spirit brings the Word of God to our hearts. But if you engage in some kind of holding pattern of sin, then guess what happens? We obstruct the Holy Spirit, and we can lose our sense of assurance. Reason number two, spiritual laziness. If you don't feel like reading the Bible, if you don't feel like coming to church, if you don't feel like praying, and you cave into your feelings rather than fight the good fight of faith the way my brother Don Richardson was doing, then you begin to lose confidence in your relationship with God. That's why Jonathan Edwards used to say that Christian assurance is not obtained so much by self-examination, but by Christian action. Reason number three, direct satanic opposition. Sometimes Satan can directly accuse your conscience, and he can tempt you by planting a thought right inside your mind. Think about the teeter-totter that goes on between Matthew 3 and Matthew 4. The end of Matthew 3, there's Jesus. He's standing in the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And then God the Father speaks and says, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Trinity converges and shows up at one and the same time. It is a mountaintop experience, right? And then you just walk into Matthew chapter 4 and you read that Jesus was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And who hasn't experienced that, you know? Something great happens and you're so enthusiastic about the Lord, you're feeling like on cloud 9. And then beware, right around the corner, Satan can try to drop thoughts in your mind. He can try to pervert Scripture. He can try to lead you astray, get you to veer to the right or to the left and stay off course. He loves to falsely accuse us and try to steal our assurance. Reason number four, trials and harsh circumstances. They can drive us to doubt our relationship with the Lord. God is against me. He surely wouldn't do this to me. Why did he do this to me? Why did you allow this to happen to me, Lord? Why? And before you know it, your confidence in the Lord is just evaporating. Reason number five, a physical or mental health condition. A change in your personal health can contribute to you losing heart. I remember when I was a young man, I think I was like maybe 18, 19 or so, and I had a job shingling roofs during the summertime. And I landed this job for a friend, and she lived way across on the other side of out in Scarborough somewhere, I think it was. And so I had to drive long trips back and forth every day, and I had a stack of cassettes in my car. I'm listening to these sermons by this Irish evangelist, Willie Mullins. And wow, what a dynamic preacher. And he came off the streets. He was a criminal. What a fantastic testimony. And I was just listening to him preach, and I was just so empowered. The Lord was ministering to me through him for about 2 weeks or so, back and forth, listening to him. And then a few months went by, and I discovered that he committed suicide. What's up with that? It really rocked me. I just couldn't figure it out. And the report was that he had what was called back in the day manic depression or bipolar affective disorder. And he lost his assurance and committed suicide. That's a possibility. He had a terrible, debilitating mental health condition. Reason number six, a temperament. Because some of us have a natural disposition that's melancholy, right? Some of us are more naturally cheery. Some of us are more naturally gloomy. Some of us are more naturally chipper like a squirrel. And some of us are more naturally like Eeyore, you know, the donkey, you know, and the glass is always half empty and all that, right? And if you're temperamentally gloomy, you may become overly introspective, and that can lead to despair. You may even succumb to depression because of an inverted selfishness. It's like taking a telescope. Instead of focusing it on God and reveling, you turn it in on yourself and you focus in on yourself. And that can just drain away your assurance. And one more leaky reason for losing assurance. It's number seven, and I'm calling it lovelessness. It's really a cousin to number two. And that brings us to our passage today. So reading from 1 John chapter 3, and we really need to begin at least at verse 18. 1 John 3, verse 18 to 24, this is God's word. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us, and we know it by the Spirit he gave us. I have two headings today: how to overcome a condemning heart, and then the blessings of a confident heart. How to overcome a condemning heart, and the blessings of a confident heart. So first of all, how to overcome a self-condemning heart. It may not appear so at a glance, but I got to tell you, for me, I found interpreting these two verses, verses 19 and 20, the most difficult to interpret in all of 1 John. Might not look like it, but it's because of the words, it's because of the Greek construction that the apostle's using, and it's also because it's tied into a very elongated context. Sometimes you find a verse in Scripture, and you know, you look next door to the right and the left, the verse that comes after, the verse that comes before, and you can tell what it means. But other times you really gotta know you know, much more canonical context in order to start to make sense of what is being said, especially if there's an ellipsis, a dot, 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 and especially if it appears as though there's something left unsaid that's implied and that's tacit. It's understood, but not actually spoken. Anyway, all of that to say, in my best understanding, when you come to verse 19, the word this is not pointing forward, but it's pointing backwards to verse 18. Let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So I want you to think with me very carefully as we go through the text together. We have to understand what it means before we can start to apply it. Verse 19, this is how, or your version might say, by this, namely from verse 18, loving in action and truth, and not mere words, we are assured or set at rest in our hearts. Implication, when we are not loving in action and truth and only in words, we experience the self-condemnation of verse 20. But God is bigger and more knowledgeable than us, so he will condemn us more than we ever could condemn ourselves. Also verse 20, your heart sees your own sin. Imagine all the sins that God, who's greater than you, sees. If you can't escape the judgment of your own conscience, how do you expect to escape the judgment of an all-just, all-powerful, all-holy, all-knowing God? So when you feel struck in your own conscience and self-condemned, verse 20, because you realize that your love is more talk than action, verse 18, be convicted about it, because God knows all about it better than you do. He knows more minutely. He knows more exhaustively than you ever do. Implication, get convicted and repent of lovelessness. And I'm using lovelessness to mean you are not laying down your life in sacrifice for your brothers and sisters in a Christ-like manner, as is described in verse 16 and illustrated in verse 17. When you see someone who's got a material need and you just sort of walk on by, you just gloss them. There's a material need, there's something tangible, and you just don't deal with it because you are loveless. And John is saying, if you fail the social test of loving your brothers and sisters in Christ selflessly, sacrificially, and practically, because it's a Christ-like love that you're practicing, it will drill holes in the bottom of your Christian assurance of salvation. I believe that's what John's teaching here. Because it's through concrete actions of love, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence, verse 19. In other words, John is saying, all things being equal, you show me a Christian who practices sacrificial acts of love, and I will show you a Christian whose heart is reassured and rests easy in God's presence. But show me a Christian with self-condemned heart of lovelessness, all talk and no action, and I'll show you a Christian with a leaky assurance of salvation. I mean, haven't you ever experienced this before? Surely you have. If you're a Christian, you have. You know, on occasions, you step out by faith, and you're going to help meet somebody's need, and you're getting involved, and you're inconveniencing yourself. And you're doing it even at great expense, whether it's emotional expense or listening skill expense or monetary expense or energy expense. But you get involved in their lives. You jump in with 2 feet. You couldn't care less about yourself. You're caring about them because you're sacrificing. You're laying yourself down for them. And you do so successfully, and at the end of the day, you may feel tired, you may feel so drained, and yet within your heart, you feel purposeful, and you feel loved by God, and you feel in love with God, and you feel reassured and reinforced in your Christian faith that you are a child of the King, you know? And your Christian assurance, it moves along to the right on the scale. And if there was any leakiness, then suddenly the bottom of the boat of your Christian assurance of salvation is galvanized because of your love in action. It's like putting a layer of resin and fiberglass underneath the ship of your assurance of salvation. So how do you overcome a self-condemning heart? You reassure your heart through concrete, sacrificial, brotherly or sisterly love, verse 19, pinned to the previous paragraph. And when you experience nagging self-condemnation or conviction because you've been miserly, because you've been ungenerous, because you're so myopic, you're just looking at yourself, you can't see the needs of other people, God, who is bigger and God, who is smarter than you, wins over your heart and persuades you to yield in repentance. God is greater than us. God is greater to forgive us. And God is greater to change us. And greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. That's how you overcome a self-condemning heart. So your two doubt-demolishing weapons are these: self-giving love and God-persuaded repentance. Exchanging tight-fistedness for generosity and exchanging lovelessness for love. Lay down my life for my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Proactive, Christ-like love. So secondly today, now, the blessings of a confident heart. There are two in this passage, and first of all, we are looking at answered prayer. When you have a confident heart, you know that God answers your prayers. We all know the gospel accounts. Many times Jesus is recorded as saying, "Ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened unto you." And of course, we have to take into account what the rest of the Bible has to say about prayer, much less what Jesus had to say about prayer. We don't want to be dupes. Neither Jesus or the apostles give a complete manual on prayer in any singular verse or utterance. Jesus prayed, remember, on the Mount of Olives, and he prayed, "Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So Jesus didn't get exactly what he first asked for, did he? But he did get his overall desire, deferring to God's will. Remember 2 Corinthians 12, Paul asked 3 times to be delivered from the thorn in the flesh. And we all have our thorns in the flesh, our burrs under the saddle, you know, our punches in the gut. "Please take it away, Lord." Paul described his thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan that was sent to torment him. We don't know exactly what it was, but we do know this much: whether it was physical or emotional or spiritual by way of affliction, it was a pain in the you-know-where, and he really wanted it removed. And yet God said no, and then no again, and then no a third time. And Paul deduced, rightly, that God was pricking the balloon of his conceit to keep him humble and to teach him that divine grace is all sufficient for him, God said no. And of course, two chapters ahead of 1 John 3, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, look at what the text says. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And notice the parallel between chapter 5, verse 14, and our passage, chapter 3, verse 21 to 22. You got the word confidence in there, and it's connected with praying. It's a cross-reference with the confident praying mentioned in chapter 3. So it's safe to say that the same sense is here in chapter 3, 21 to 22. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Both of those, keeping God's commands and doing what pleases him, they will inform the way that you pray. So, no, God is not a blank check. Don't think of him that way. Oh, Lord, my God, I've got confidence, Lord. I'm screwing up my confidence, and I want what I want. I'm going to name it, and I'm going to claim it. You know, I would like a bigger house, Lord. I'm feeling confident about it, just as you've called me to be confident. And I'm watching the House Hunters. You know, I've been checking out that HGTV channel on TV. I want an open concept layout in my house, Lord. And I'm putting up my order. I'm giving it to you. And just a modest mansion would be very fine. Thank you very much. And a four-car garage. I only want the three cars, so I'm going to leave one bay open for guests, so that with my magnanimous heart, I can receive them. And I am so confident in you. I'm naming and claiming eight pillars on the front and in the backyard, please. I would love to have maybe a water theme park or something like that. That's all. Sounds so crass, so manipulative, so exploitative, because it is. And yet it happens today. I'm not even exaggerating. The health, wealth, prosperity preacher Creflo Dollar down in Georgia, he wrenches our text today from 1 John chapter 3. He wrenches that passage out of its context, and he confidently made an appeal to his megachurch congregation for a luxury $65 million twin-engine 18-seater Gulfstream jet for his family and for ministry purposes. And he received a little bit of criticism. He eventually got what he wanted. But quoting from his YouTube video, he said this: "If I want to believe God for a $65 million plane, you can't stop me." You know, he had the confidence of the world. That was his peacock show. But no, the point here in verse 21 and 22 is not that God is some kind of a vending machine and you just put in your prayer and then crank it and get what you want. Instead, the point is that God will hear your prayers. Have you ever stopped to consider just the immense privilege that God Almighty will hear your prayers? And have you considered the implied warning here that God does not hear the prayers of hypocrites? Those who talk about love but don't walk love. And so their confidence before God is not in sync with his will. Like James 4 says, "You ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss and you consume it upon your lusts, your own passions." God knows when you have selfish motives and he won't hear you. Some of us, you know, we grew up learning James 5:16 in the King James Version, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." But what's the negative implication to that verse? A prayer not fervent, a prayer not effectual by an unrighteous man will avail little. So what John's saying here is nothing different than what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, when he says, "Husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge, lest your prayers be hindered." God hears every prayer in one sense, but that doesn't mean that he listens to every prayer responsively. If a husband is a boorish pain in the neck to his wife, God says, I'm not listening. I don't hear that prayer. And so the blessing here in 1 John 3 is that when you're walking with Christ and you see not perfection in your life, not perfection, but yes, striving to love, verse 18, striving to obey, verse 22, and yes, believing in the Son of God, verse 23, then I have confidence when I pray that God is there to say, yes, my child, I hear you and I will answer. The other blessing of a confident heart is not just answered prayer, but secondly, abiding in God. And you can see that clearly in verse 24. Look at the language. Zero in on it for a second. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. Mutual indwelling. Communion with God. Interpersonal relationship with God. Familiarity and conversation with God. Us in him and he in us. Or to use Paul's language, on the one hand, even at this present time, us Christians are described as those who are seated in the heavenlies with God, and also through the Holy Spirit. God is enthroned on our hearts. What a blessing wrapped up in an undeserved privilege. We are tight with God. And unfortunately, sometimes we put our confidence on earthly connections. Remember back in the mid-70s when I was in high school, I came home from school one day and my mom said to me, William, guess what? What? Well, your dad, he won a contest at work. He sold the most cars for that month or whatever. And so he's going to take us all out to a fancy restaurant of you and your sister choosing. Where do you want to go? And we're going out Friday night. Yes. So we ended up down at the old spaghetti factory in downtown Toronto. Now, I think it was put in around 1971, so it was fairly new at the time. Lots of antiques all around, and we were sitting at this big table and just enjoying the food. And there was a table next to us, and I looked over, and that family sitting in that table had someone at the head of the table that I identified. It was number 24 of the Toronto Maple Leafs, the rugged defenseman Brian Glennie. And I said, Dad, look, that's Brian Glennie. And Dad said, yeah, that is Brian Glennie. You should go over and get his autograph. Well, I was too shy to get his autograph. But afterwards, I did go over, and his big hand swallowed up my hand as he shook my hand, you know. So the next day at school, I'm in homeroom, and I'm telling my two buddies the story, and they're standing like in rapt attention listening to me, and I'm feeling pretty confident in myself. I'm discovering, you know, yeah, there's kind of a pecking order here, true, in school, you know. I'm moving up the social echelon because of my association with Brian Glennie. He's really impressed, and he's really impressed. And then a couple hours later, we're in the cafeteria and we're sitting at the long table, and one of my buddies starts to share with everybody the story that I had told them, and they're all looking at me and I'm really swelled in the chest, and this is wonderful. And then Kevin Darch speaks up and says, oh, Brian Glennie, my dad knows him. We've been over to his house many times. We swam in his pool. We played wiffle ball down in the basement or whatever. And suddenly, everyone who was looking at me, their head turned like on a swivel away from me and looked at Kevin Darch. And who was I? Just chopped liver. What happened to my fickle confidence? Poof! It just went up in smoke. Moral of the story. Don't put your ultimate confidence in who you know down here on earth. And don't get all superior and uppity sitting there up on your high horse thinking that you are somebody because you know somebody. As a Christian, you're saved by grace and you relate to God on the basis of grace and not performance. However, you are called to be bold. You are called to be sure and confident, and you can hold your head up high as a Christian. You know God. You're tight with God. And God Almighty knows you. And He's tight with you because you abide in Him and He abides in you. That's better than any, you know, number of Facebook followers. That's better than shaking the hand of a celebrity. That's better than any earthly connection. Somebody says, "Well, you don't know anybody famous." But yeah, I know the one who knows everyone who's famous, and the one to whom everyone's going to have to give an account too. Doesn't that impact the way that you understand yourself? Doesn't that impact the way that you carry yourself in this world in which you live, at work or at school or in the neighborhood? You know, you're out there working in the springtime on your property and you're meeting people, and how do you conduct yourself? How do you carry yourself? How do you feel about yourself? What's your self-concept? Upon what is it based? You understand that you're made in God's image? Square one. You also understand as a Christian that you are being remade and recast into the image of Jesus Christ because you live in God and God lives in you by the Spirit He gave you, the text says, right? Our world talks a lot about low self-esteem. And like a lot of popular trends today, there's a half-truth in it. The half-truth is that if you happen to walk around and you're down on yourself and you're insecure all the time and you're unsure about yourself all the time, you're feeling miserable and I'm no good for anything and I'm ugly and people don't like me, well, the world recognizes that. That is not a good way to live. And the world's right. It's not a good way to live. But it's one thing to point out a broken window. It's another thing to fix it. And so the world says, no, 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 you are great. You are beautiful. You got to get up in the morning and look in the mirror and tell yourself 10 times, I am great, I am great, I am beautiful, I am beautiful. And chase your dreams. The world is your oyster. And you can become anything that you ever want to become. But the problem is that in reality, sooner or later, that house of cards just falls right down and you realize that you cannot do whatever you put your mind to. Those Disney movies, they weren't true. So where are you going to find your identity? The gospel tells us, aha, don't find your identity in how you look. Don't find your identity in the clothes that you wear, the friends that you have, or the money you possess, or the degrees you've earned, or the seniority you've obtained. Set those categories of low self-esteem and high self-esteem aside and make room for God-esteem. Did you know that those words, self-esteem, low, high, I mean, it's very young in the history of humanity. I've only been around just barely over 100 years. It's part of the psychological movement. So, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, hook your self-concept to God and His estimation of who you are. You abide in Him and He abides in you, so that gives you reason to walk around with your head held high. It's a humble high, but it's held high. Confidence. God wants you to leave here today, brother and sister, with confidence. He wants us to be like the Apostle Paul. Remember the amazing thing that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4? He said, I am not aware of anything against me. He's got a clean conscience. Now he goes on to say, that does not make me innocent I mean, I could be wrong, he's saying, basically. But he does say, I'm not aware of anything against myself. Unbelievable. He's not saying he's perfect. When he sins, he goes back to God, like any Christian does, and receives forgiveness so that he can walk in general obedience to God again, and he can say, my conscience is clear. I have a clean conscience. Come on, Paul, what planet are you living on? You know, I'm a mom and I got lots of kids, you know. How can you say that, Paul? He's a man who has confidence because he knows who he is in Christ and he's walking in Christ. He knows what it means to get out of the way and let Christ walk in his shoes and live his life through him. Walking in Christ doesn't mean that you're in the land of nonstop obedience and sinless perfection, not at all. But it does mean that your general direction is one of faithfulness and integrity, which finds you falling, but through repentance, the Lord picks you back up again and you keep going. You keep walking. Do you have that kind of confidence? Because you are in God. And God is in you. This is the way that we live and die in confidence. You know, my friend Don, he struggled with his confidence over the years. Man, was he up and down and oscillating here and there. No doubt about it. But he persevered to the end because God preserved him to the end. And at the end, he placed his confident trust in Jesus. There was no turning back. Believe in Christ. Seek Christ. Desire Christ. Pray and plead in prayer to Christ. Abide in Christ and walk with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that all we have is Christ. And we thank you because though he is all we have, he is all we need. In his name we pray. Amen.